Please take your Bibles, church, and turn with me now to the Gospel according to Luke. You'll find our sermon scripture this morning in the first nine verses of Luke chapter 9. We will read Luke 9, 1 through 9. Would you please rise for the reading of this, God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, Luke 9, 1 and following. Hear now, beloved, the very word of God. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands and abides forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. As they go, shall we pray now and ask the Lord's special blessing on the ministry of the word? Let us pray. Again, our Father, we ask with all of our hearts that you would bless us now and bless the ministry of the Word of God, that you would so join your Holy Spirit to the preaching of the Word as to revive our hearts, shake us from our spiritual slumber, awaken us, O Lord, to the realities of the kingdom of God and the joy of serving Christ. And may our Lord Jesus himself, even now, be our teacher and our guide and lead us into all truth, even as he promised. For we pray this in his name. Amen. At this point in the gospel history, the Galilean ministry of our Lord, about which we have just learned so much, was coming to a close. The light that had shone there was to move southward toward Jerusalem, and ultimately, inexorably, our Lord would go to the cross. But before finally leaving the district, our Lord made one last effort on Galilee's behalf. He called together his apostles, and he lay his plans before them. It's interesting to read that he called his 12 disciples together. Often there would have been large numbers of his disciples gathered around Jesus, but on one occasion, the Lord very particularly gathered the 12. That inner circle, that inner group of his disciples, the men to whom he would entrust his ministry when he left the world. Mark tells us in his gospel that he sent them out in pairs, two by two. That has always seemed to me a rather wise ministry model. Their assignment to preach and to heal makes it clear that what they were to do was an extension of the Lord's own ministry. For that is precisely what our Lord himself was doing. You know this because you've been with us throughout the study. He was preaching and healing the sick. In fact, the things mentioned in verses 1 and 2, power and authority over demons, the curing of diseases, the preaching of the kingdom of God, and the healing of the sick, are precisely what Jesus himself was doing. And we learn by listening, and we learn by watching. The disciples had heard him often enough to know what to say. They had watched him often enough to know what to do. And no doubt in life, some were more natural at it. Some were better at it, if you will, than others. Now here in verse 3, our Lord tells the disciples to take nothing along for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, nor money. They are to trust in the Lord to provide for their needs as they go, being happy with basic lodging and provisions. Now, having said that, it is somewhat interesting that later in Luke, the Lord does tell his disciples to take provisions for their traveling on kingdom business. That's Luke 22, 35 through 38. But the point seems to be that his disciples should take care not to appear changeable, if you will, fickle, or hard to please. I really like what one writer put it, like men who regard all the world as an inn and heaven as their home, they were to be content with any lodging and any kind of provision. But what is obvious is that the Lord's disciples should not be those who are motivated by gain as they go out and preach the word of God. And it has always been the case that those best able to tell others to forsake the world are those whose own treasure is obviously in heaven. Later in Luke 22:35, the passage I just referred to, the Lord will ask these same men, quote, when I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. One writer put it this way, quote, he gave them no outward investiture, but the inward power of casting out evil spirits. Nothing was to distract them from the great object of heralding the kingdom of God. Now, that is a great observation. I just came from Presbytery, as you know, where when we ordain men, we pay quite a lot of attention to their spiritual preparation, their theological training, their readiness for gospel ministry, and their calling to serve the Lord. But we also make sure, we even approve their actual call, that their needs will be provided for. As you know, if nothing else, our Lord Jesus is making it clear that the great preponderance of our energy and concern for these men should be spent on the proclamation of the Word of God and the spreading of the good news of the kingdom, and not on gaining wealth and the accumulation of material goods. It's a question of priority, is it not, and of values. And it seems to me that the same is true for all believers, that we are all called to live lives of relative simplicity in material things, and yet to be rich in the things of God. Now, it's possible also that the limit of hospitality in any town to one host meant that the disciples should not linger too long in any one town. fixed a limit to the time they could stay in any one place. If they went to a city and were not received, they were to shake the very dust off of their feet. Did you notice the language? As a testimony against them. Now, Paul, if you remember, did precisely this from time to time in his ministries, recorded in the book of Acts. It was a sign that for having rejected the gospel, they were being rejected by the Lord. Well, we learn in verse 6 that when Jesus sent his disciples out to minister in his name, that this was in fact just what they did. They departed, they went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. It's noteworthy, beloved, and gives reason, even for brief reflection, that one of those who preached the gospel, one of those who healed the sick, was Judas Iscariot, a man who would later betray the Lord. The Herod mentioned is the son of Herod the Great. This is Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas. Herod was the ruler of an area that included Galilee, where the Lord Jesus up to now had done most of his preaching and healing. This was the Herod, and he admits it here, does he not, who had beheaded John the Baptist, if you remember the story. But notice how Herod's conscience tormented him. He had begun to feel the scourge that you can never truly escape from, and that has never failed to find and follow, especially someone who has murdered. That's been so from Cain onward. Who is this that I'm hearing about, that everyone speaks about? I wonder. Now, what is so astounding about the text before us this morning, what jumps off the page at us, is that our Lord Jesus chose to involve his disciples and to use his disciples and to send his disciples in the carrying out of his ministry. Isn't that amazing? It turns out that there were two religious movements going on in the days of our Lord Jesus. One consisted in the rousing of the masses out of their spiritual stupor and indifference. But the other consisted in the careful, exact training of men in the principles and truths of the kingdom of God. And it was this part of the Lord's ministry, that second religious movement, if you will, the Lord's training of his disciples for the ministry that he would entrust to them once he had ascended to heaven. It was this part of the Lord's ministry, though less dramatic than his own preaching and his own miracle working, that was to bear the greatest fruit. Isn't that remarkable? It was these men, so carefully prepared for the calling of their later life, who would, in the days of their apostleship, they would provide the world with a full and authoritative revelation of the true religion. They would lay the foundation for and organize the Christian church. They would furnish the church with its laws and its ordinances and its officers. They would start the church on its course of conquest throughout the world. It would be these men, through their obedience to Jesus Christ. And it's an obedience you begin to see in its infancy stages, even here. But who, through their obedience to Jesus Christ, by God's grace, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, would be used by God to build the church against which the gates of hell will never prevail. And there's a principle of leadership here. There's a principle of accomplishment and of leadership that the church has often found it easy to forget and still finds it easy to forget even today. The wise leader, whether a churchman or a parent, will judge success and failure and will expend his or her energy not according to a calculation that places a premium on immediate and flamboyant results, but rather on one that values results measured over the long term. Results measured by the greatest fruit at the end of the day. And we will do wise in our church and in our home and in our family and in our ministries to operate with the same strategy the Lord employed, to train others for the long stretch of life and Christian work, and thereby to multiply our efforts manyfold. This is why, after all, beloved, we catechize our little ones in Sunday school. It's why we send young men off to seminary, why we give to missionaries and mission works, why we invite young interns and licentiates and ministry candidates to preach here. It's why our men and women study the Bible and pray together throughout the week. It's a long-term vision. It's not flashy, but it's a long-term vision for the kingdom of God. But there's another principle of the Lord's leadership, even more obvious here. I've already alluded to it. And while it has been hinted at before already in this gospel, this is the first instance in the Gospel of Luke in which we have seen the Lord Jesus put this principle into practice. Now, Jesus had a public ministry of his own. The disciples were basically following him around. Their primary role was that of observers, though no doubt they helped in a variety of practical ways. But at the same time, what was our Lord doing? He was preparing this group of men to carry out and continue his ministry when he was gone. He was, in fact, teaching them every day. He gave his disciples deeper instruction than he gave to the crowds. He taught them and impressed upon them and made sure they understood all the implications of what he was teaching. He was a rabbi. They were his pupils. But more than that, here, he began to introduce them into the practice of the ministry, the utterly unique ministry that was his and yet would also be theirs. As in so many other callings in life, one learns best by doing. Yes, we make mistakes, but this little short-term mission trip, if we can call it that, was part of the training of the 12. Having seen the Lord, having watched the Lord, having observed the Lord, having listened to the Lord, now the 12 went out and did it themselves. And so more than simply training, this was an immediate extension of the Lord's own ministry. Through his disciples, his truth, his power, His authority could be in many more places at the same time. The Lord multiplied his ministry by sharing it with others. He multiplied his ministry by sharing it with others. We hear all kinds of things these days about mission and strategic vision. Well, this was the Lord's strategic vision, if you will have it that way. He multiplied his ministry by sharing it with others. He involved his disciples. He used his disciples. He shared his ministry with his disciples because by doing so, he could accomplish much more through them than when he alone preached and he alone ministered. It really is astounding, beloved. He uses his people to do the work of his ministry. And notice that there was nothing of the aimlessness and so-called mission creep that so often characterizes our ministries today and so often characterizes our discussion in the church today about what is the mission of the church. There was none of that. The Lord's mission was to proclaim the gospel, the liberating power of the grace of God to sinners, and to form his church into an enterprise that would spread his kingdom by word and by deed to the four corners of the earth. And that is precisely what he did. He set out to do it, and he did it. But he didn't do it by himself. Though he ascended to heaven and was no longer physically present in the world, working in the world and through his Spirit, what happened? The church mushroomed shortly after his ascension into an organization, an organism such as the world had never seen before. And it spread everywhere. It brought light and life and peace and hope to people of every language, of every race, of every nationality, of every social position. Neither could it be held back by government decree or by violent resistance. Its agents, and every Christian is an agent, its agents were relentless in doing themselves what Jesus had been doing, and doing it by his strength and in the strength of his continued presence and of his Holy Spirit. It was indeed as if there had been once but one Jesus, but now there were thousands, as it were, and then millions of agents of the kingdom of heaven. And as has always been the case, it was the case here that salvation came by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The gospel did not make conquests by force or violence, but by love and reason. And remember, too, that Christians following in the steps of these 12 disciples, taking up the Lord's ministry and carrying it forward, well, they did so without the astonishing power that for a few years was granted to these first disciples, these 12 men. The Christian men and women who brought the gospel to the world could not heal the sick by the mere utterance of a command. They couldn't raise the dead or give sight to the blind. The only part of the disciples' ministry that they shared was the preaching of the gospel. They had to pray for the rest, and God sometimes gave it as he willed, and only then from time to time. And yet it is this mandate to these disciples this charter of the kingdom that the church has seen as still binding, in a sense, adapted to our own circumstances on all of his followers. And so first, we must go into the world and preach the kingdom of God. We must summon all mankind to the realization that the divine and saving sovereignty of the living God has been fully manifested in the appearing of Jesus Christ, in his birth, in his life, in his suffering, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. And that they must repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone if they are to fully participate in the wealth of his mercy. But two, we must continue his works of mercy by working also for the deliverance of mankind from their physical need. And friends, think of all the ways that the Church of Jesus Christ throughout her long history has done this. Through relief for the poor, through care for orphanages, through hospital care and services, institutions for the blind, prayers for the sick, work among prisoners, care for mothers in crisis, defending the unborn, speaking on their behalf, addressing social injustice when we can and where we can, ministering to the elderly, the bereaved, the shut in, and the shut out, and many other undertakings in the service of suffering humanity in the name of Jesus Christ. Just think, for example, of all the hospitals whose names you know are Baptist or Presbyterian or Mercy or Adventist, started by people who took the call of Jesus seriously. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought or reflected on the fact that the Lord Jesus gave his own ministry to his followers and entrusted it to them, to you? That he gave his disciples his power, his authority to speak his name and proclaim his gospel and bear his love and his grace and be representatives and ambassadors of his kingdom. What an incredible honor to be entrusted with such a ministry, that we bear the name of Jesus and minister for him. What a condescension on the Lord's part. What love to give his servants such a stature and such a role and such a position in doing his work in the world. When I was first converted, I was about 16 or 17, I think, and I began to read the Bible voraciously, and I came to the Gospels, of course, and I read this passage and passages just like this one. And I remember, even though now it's many years ago, vividly asking the Lord, "Lord, does this mean that I get to tell others about you too?" Now, I was young, maybe a bit presumptuous, I don't know. But that's exactly what I began to do. And no one was going to stop me. I couldn't stop speaking about the Lord to others, the Lord who had done so much for me. What a privilege. What an honor. What a thrill. And I was a Christian for many years before I realized that I wasn't supposed to be doing that all those years. Because someone eventually came along and told me that that was in fact only for the ordained officers of the church to do. I felt like I had to apologize to the Lord for telling others about Jesus all those years. And I say that only partly tongue in cheek. But time takes its toll, doesn't it? Our faith can grow cold through the difficulties of life. And we come up with all kinds of excuses, including that one. That's for others, not for me. I don't have that gift. My heart's not in the right place. We are always in danger of leaving our first love. And over the years, it can begin to feel like a chore and a burden rather than a joy to serve the Lord and to speak for Him. It can become a do I have to rather than I get to. Some of us can become so lifeless and inert that we become like dead weight that the church has to pull along as it makes progress in spite of our indifference. Oh, let us rediscover this glory and this privilege. Like the 12 on this first tour, caring little for the comforts of life or the acquisition of wealth. Let us, like them, live simply, serve generously, and sacrifice willingly to spread the good news of salvation and of Jesus Christ to the end of the world. We get to. Let the smiles return to our faces and everlasting joy once again be on our heads. We are children of the Heavenly Father, ambassadors of the kingdom of God, on a mission as envoys to represent Jesus Christ, to say what He has said, to reflect what He has done. And He has endued us with His Holy Spirit and power and authority from on high. And so let us remember it. Let us live like it. Let us serve Him with gladness to make His great name known to the ends of the earth. Let us minister His grace and compassion to the hurting, to the lost, and to the dying. Oh, how we become burdened with the affairs of this life and the concerns of every day, don't we? So much so that we can forget who He is. And in so doing, we forget who we are. What a wonder that the Son of God should entrust His ministry to His people to minister in His name with the power of His Spirit. What a privilege to serve Jesus Christ. What an honor to bear His name. May our love never grow cold. Let us never leave the love we had in the first place. What a joy to tell everyone who will listen and invite them to join us and all the saints to the life that only our Savior can give. I'll take nothing for the journey. Nothing but Jesus. He is enough. He is all you really need. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the life that You have called us to. We thank You for the privilege of knowing You. of knowing Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you have sent. We thank you for the privilege of serving you in your kingdom and the honor of bearing the name of Jesus Christ and speaking it to others. What a life you have called us to. A new life with a new vision, with new priorities and new values, leaving the things of this world behind and the way we used to live and the way we used to think. Open our eyes, O Lord, and the eyes of our hearts, and help us live accordingly. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.